For some time now, I've been going through the general epistles, so completed James and into 1 Peter, and so as a result of looking into that particular book, it's interesting the things that you can see as you begin to delve into God's Word. And so we're going to look at one verse in James, the book of James, the very first verse there in James chapter 1, verse 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So the part of that verse I wanted to focus on was the part that says, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, who are the 12 tribes? Was James addressing the 12 physical tribes of Israel? Wasn't his letter to Christians? And if he's addressing Christians, why speak of the tribes of Israel at all? And why did he begin his letter this way? Now, there is a reason, but that reason takes some explanation, which we will undertake in the sermon today, to understand what James is talking about when he says that his letter is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And I've entitled this sermon, The Israel of God. The Israel of God. Historically speaking, as you look at the Bible from a historical perspective, prior to the flood, God did not deal with nations. He dealt with individuals. So as far as we can tell, he dealt with Abel, he dealt with Enoch, and he dealt with Noah. And there may have been others, but that's not recounted for us in the Bible. After the flood, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and began to work with him. He made certain promises to Abraham because Abraham did respond to God's calling. He came out and God told him that he would bless his physical descendants in particular ways, that they would be greatly blessed and they would be abundant in number. He also talked about something else. He mentions the seed, that through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. All nations would be blessed, and that's a reference to Jesus Christ. So there were promises that were made to his physical descendants and promises that were made in regard to the seed and the coming of Jesus Christ. God continued to fulfill his promises through Isaac and Jacob. And it was in Jacob's time that that God called Jacob's descendants out. The 12 tribes that had formed in Egypt, they were called out, and God brought them out of the land of promise, or out of Egypt, and was taking them to the land of promise. So from about 1440 B.C. to the death of Jesus Christ, God worked with the nation of Israel in one form or another. One way of looking at this is that God worked with the physical nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. He worked with them under the Old Covenant. But with the death of Christ and the New Covenant, did God continue to work with the physical nation of Israel? Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. God tells us that there's a change that took place. Matthew chapter 21. And let's look at verse 43. Matthew 21 and verse 43. Here it says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, that is, from you Jews, from you Israelites, you physical descendants of Abraham, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, bearing the fruits thereof. So God said, I've dealt with you for close to 1,500 years. And all that I've had during that period is rebellions, stiff-necked. You guys have never gotten it. Not everybody, but most of them hadn't. And God said, it's time for a change, and I'm going to raise up a nation that will bear the fruits of the kingdom. I'm going to raise up a nation that will bear the fruits of the kingdom. So Christ is telling us here that he's going to raise up a new nation. A nation the Bible refers to as the Israel of God. And we must also realize that God is not done with physical Israel. If you go back to Romans chapter 11, it tells us there, talks about an olive tree, and it talks about the branches being broken off. He did break off the branches. Israel was broken off, and they're no longer part of the olive tree. And he grafted the Gentiles in. But he tells us in Romans chapter 11 that there is coming a day when God will graft Israel back in. So God's not done with them. But at this time, he's not dealing with physical Israel. So let's seek to understand this change that God made under the new covenant. This is a change from the old covenant to the new, that God is still working with a nation, but it is a spiritual nation. Now, when God called Israel, he cleaned them up, as recorded in Ezekiel chapter 16. And they were likened unto a newborn that had not been cleaned up. God saw them, and God cleaned them up by his word and his interaction with them, and he even uses the term that they were perfect in their beauty. They were God's people, God's nation. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, where it talks about God calling Israel out beginning to work with them. And we're just going to look at a couple of verses in Ezekiel 16, verses 20 and 22. Verses 20 and 22. It says, "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire?" So they were making sacrifice of their children to false gods instead of honoring and worshiping the true God who never asked them to do that. And it says in verse 22, "And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. And I came along and I picked you up and I cleaned you up and I made you my nation. And I walked with you and took care of you." So Israel was, God worked with them, God did everything he could for them, and Israel constantly resisted, and sadly, they also went to worshiping other gods. Now let's go to the book of Hosea, just a little bit beyond Ezekiel to the book of Hosea. And Hosea is a type of Christ, and he is called to act out in his life what Israel had done. The things that he went through, which seem strange to us, were all meant to act out certain things before the people of Israel, because God wanted them to see and acted out in Hosea's life certain things that were important for them to understand and how far afield that they had gotten. So let's begin in verse 2 of Hosea 1. It says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" So they knew the true God. They were they entered into covenant with him, but they had violated that covenant and were committing adultery, spiritually speaking. It says, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel.'" Call his name Jezreel. So that name, Jezreel, means God sows. And God can either sow bountifully and sow good things and positive things, or God can sow destruction. So God named the child, he said to name the child Jezreel. "For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So God is going to sow destruction upon the nation of Israel. And he did, because they had broken his covenant. We go down to verse 6. Hosea's wife bore a child, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah." Lo-Ruhamah. And what does Lo-Ruhamah mean? It means that God is not going to show them mercy. as he says, call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And so he was no longer going to have mercy on the children of Israel. He did continue to have, for a time, mercy on Judah, but eventually that mercy went away as Judah played the harlot as well. Verse 9, then God said, call his name, and there was another child born here in verse 8. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So God is telling the nation of Israel that they will no longer be his people. They will no longer be his people. And let's go down to verse 10. It says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. So how is that to be? How is that to be when God, they're not going to be his people? God is going to sow destruction. And yet he says right after the verse about Lo-Ami that you are not going to be my people, that they're going to be as the sand of the sea. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? Here you have him saying, you're not my people, but then he says, you're going to be my people and you're going to be greatly blessed. And then he says, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And that head is going to be Christ. For it, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So, as I said, the day of Jezreel can be destruction. God sows destruction, or God can sow restoration. And God is telling you here in the book of Hosea that there is coming a day in which Israel is going to be restored. That Israel is going to be restored. As it says in chapter 2, verse 1, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Did God show, was Israel ever God's people again, or were they ever shown mercy prior to the time of the coming of Jesus Christ? Let's look at chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Another portion of this where God shows restoration. Chapter 2, verse 19. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. We're going to enter into a marriage relationship that will last forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. God sows. And God is going to bring forth a people that are going to bring forth these fruits. Because the Spirit of God is going to be working in these people. And those fruits are going to be borne by those people in this world. God sows, and good results will come. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So the question we have to ask at this point, was Hosea's promise fulfilled before the coming of Christ? Was it fulfilled after the coming of Christ? Is it just something that's to take place after Israel is restored in the millennial kingdom? Or is there something going on now? Well, to answer that question and to understand spiritual Israel more fully, we need to go to the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 13 to begin. Romans chapter 13. Now you may think, well, why are we going to Romans to answer this question about God restoring Israel, that God would sow Israel. Chapter 13 is interesting, and we tend to look at this chapter in relation to 20th century or 21st century people, and we have to go back to the time in which this was originally given, in Paul's time, and what was Paul addressing? He was addressing certain issues that were current in the church. And one of the things that he was addressing were the Jews. The Jews who had grown up with a certain vantage point that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 was read to the Jews frequently, and Deuteronomy 4 says that they were not to be subject to any foreign nation. They were God's nation, and God alone would be their God. They would have other nations looking at them and saying, look at the exemplary laws and the exemplary relationship that they had with God. And the other nations would admire them. And because it says in Deuteronomy 4, what nation is so great and has laws that are as wonderful as the nation of Israel? And the concept of being dominated by a foreign nation was something that the Jews did not sit well with the Jews. Because they had that understanding, how could Rome be dominating us? This isn't right. And the fact, it was an anathema to the Jews of Paul's time, that they were dominated by the Romans. And as many of you are aware, the Jews rebelled twice. They rebelled, and that rebellion was quelled in 70 AD as Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed, and it was destroyed again in 136 during the Bar Kokhba revolt, and the city was leveled. And no Jews could inhabit the city after that. And they changed the name of it to Aelia, Capitolina, and no Jews could even enter the city. It's unusual to have kids rushing the stage, but it has happened a few times, not because of me. But anyway, the audience to which Paul is writing is the church in Rome, a church that was partly Jewish and a church that was partly Gentile. And as you think about the audience here, you have to realize that you had the Jews and you had the Gentiles, and there was conflict between them. The Jews felt they were superior to the Gentiles. That was what they had grown up with. And the Gentiles, they had their own issues. And when you think about the people of Judah of that time, they were made up of the tribe of Benjamin, of Levites. And you also had proselytes of the nations. And in order to become a Jew, what did you have to do? You had to be circumcised. You had to go through physical circumcision. If you did not go through circumcision, you couldn't be a part of Judah. You could be a proselyte of the gate and stand off afar, but you could not be a part of the congregation of Israel. So circumcision was crucial to that. And with all that in mind, they felt what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, is quite strange. Because there it says, let every soul be subject to the government authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So what is he telling the Jews and the Gentiles? He's telling them that you, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you are to be subject to the authorities. Even a terrible authority like Rome. A very powerful and a very an authority that was willing to stamp out any form of rebellion. And this was very different from what the Jews had understood. And when Paul said to be subject to them, this was a hard thing for them to swallow. And as we'll see, when you go through the book of Romans, the book of Romans is about the fact that God was now dealing with spiritual Israel, not physical Israel. And one of the major changes between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that God is now building a spiritual nation called spiritual Israel, and has divorced or turned away from the physical nation of Israel concerning the blessing of the seed. So we have this letter from Paul that says, be subject to the governing authorities, as I said, even a very powerful and a ruthless authority like the Romans. And Paul was telling the Roman church, you are no longer to consider yourselves a physical nation. You are a spiritual nation. As such, you should be subject to the governing authorities. The authorities that exist are either allowed or directed by God. And you are a spiritual nation, and you are to be subject to the Roman authority. And that's not just Roman authority. It applies in our age as well. Chapter 13, verse 2, it says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So he says, don't take up arms against the Romans. I have put the Romans in authority, and you are to be subject to them. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. If you're doing what's right, it's doubtful you're going to have conflicts with the powers that be. You know, it's like the two individuals from Missouri that were on the rampage here that were, one of them was shot the other day. You know, if you do that, you know, it's like the old song says, I fought the law and the law won. If you do that, then they're going to be chasing you and you're probably going to end up like they did, either in jail or maybe wounded. So we're not to take on the authority. It says in verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, as you look at this particular verse, it tells you that the worldly authorities, national authorities, are the ones that bear the sword. They are the ones that bear the sword. We do not bear the sword. If that's the case, then that's telling us that we do not take up arms in defense of our nation because we are a spiritual nation. And we're living apart. We live here, but we're not a part of this. And we seek to be good citizens, but we don't bear the sword. Also, as you look at the church, we don't bear the sword. For instance, if somebody in the church commits adultery, we do not take them out to the parking lot and stone them to death. We don't do that anymore. That was under the old covenant. You have the new covenant, and we don't do that. So we don't execute people at all. The only power that we have in regard, you know, physical Israel bore the sword. Why did they bear the sword? Because they were a physical nation. They were God's nation. They were to be directed by God, and we are no longer a physical nation. We are a spiritual nation, and we do not bear the sword. And when they did bear the sword in Israel, they had the right and the authority from God to carry out the death penalty, you know, when it was needed. And the authority we have is in the church is this. It is quite limited. And it is to tell you, if you are living in a way that is incompatible with being a Christian and you persist in that, that you can't come to church here. That's the only authority we have. And if you repent, you're more than welcome back. But if you're going to continue in a habitual behavior of sin, you cannot attend here. For instance, if you're committing adultery and you could persist in that, and we talk about it and say you're going to have to change, and you say, well, I don't think I'm going to, then you will have to go to, you cannot attend here until that's resolved. And you find the example of that in 1 Corinthians 5, where you have the individual living with, we're not sure, his mother-in-law in a form of incest that is prohibited by God. And what did Paul say? You can no longer attend the Corinthian congregation until you repent. He did repent, and he did return. That's the outcome that you want, but that's the only power we have. So we do not bear the sword now. We are a spiritual nation, not a physical nation. Chapter 13, verse 5. Chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. You're not doing it just out of fear, but you do it because it's the right thing to do. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing." So he goes on to tell us there in verse 6 and 7, we're to pay our taxes. We live in America, and we are to pay our taxes. And you could say, well, I don't agree with everything that they do. Do you think that when Christ paid his taxes, that he agreed with everything that the Romans were doing? I don't think so. But he said, they're the powers that be. They've been appointed by God. They're collecting taxes. So I got the money out of the fish so we can pay the taxes. We may go fishing and may not find much money in their mouth to pay our taxes with. But that's what happened with Christ in Christ's time. And we are to pay our taxes as citizens of whatever nation we're in. Chapter 13, verse 8. Chapter 13, verse 8. It talks about our responsibility as people that live in a nation. It says in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." For the commandments. So what how do you define love? Well, he tells us here, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So you are to love the king, and you're to rightly respect him and honor him, even though he may be a bad king, a bad ruler. It doesn't matter. You're to be respectful. And we're to be people who are guided by love as God is. It says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And that's how we're to live as a spiritual nation, in fulfillment of the law. And love is the fulfillment of the law. And so as Paul lays this out here, and it's a very different understanding for the people of God, especially for the Jews and also for the Gentiles. And the entire book of Romans is about God calling a spiritual nation, not a physical nation. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Now you may be beginning to sweat and think, oh no, he's going to go through the whole book of Romans. We're not. We're going to look at some scriptures that will help us to understand this premise that Paul is getting at. And if you look at the first three chapters, chapter 1 of Romans deals with the Gentiles. It deals with the Gentiles. And it condemns the Gentiles. And chapter 2 deals with the Jews. And it condemns them. And then chapter 3, it gets everybody, reemphasizing the fact that all have sinned. So it's talking about a spiritual nation. And he's addressing the Gentiles. Okay, you Gentiles think you're in pretty good shape and you guys are stellar and you're superior to the Jews or however you look at it. Let's think about that for a minute here. And he brings this out in Romans 1. So he takes the Gentiles to task because the church was divided. So we'll address the Gentiles, then we'll address the Jews. And Paul goes to great lengths to show the Jews that God is no longer dealing with the physical nation. He's dealing with a spiritual nation. And as you go through the book of Romans, you'll find little phrases that help to emphasize the point that God's dealing with a spiritual nation. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection for the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations." Whether you are Jews or Gentiles, this all applies to you. This wasn't done for Israel alone. This was done for Jews and Gentiles. Everyone among all nations for His name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To whom, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, they're all called to be saints. And the sacrifice of Christ applied to them all. And they were all part of that spiritual nation called Israel. Now, let's go to verse 20. So he's talking to the Gentiles here. And he makes the point here in verse 20, speaking to the Gentiles. He says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. You, Gentiles, should clearly be able to see these invisible attributes of God, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that you are without excuse." You have no excuse that you don't know God. It's clearly visible if you're willing to look. And then he talks about the fact that they knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So God made Himself available to them. He was there, but they knew God, and then they turned to worship the creation. They worshiped the creation. And that turning from God and beginning to worship the creation is a destructive path, and he details the destructive path. And then he tells us at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 32, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So what's he saying? He's putting the Gentiles on notice. If you continue down this path of evil, that there will be a day of reckoning. So the Gentiles are put on notice. Now let's go to chapter 2. In chapter 2, as I said, he speaks to the Jews. And let's look at verse 3. So the Gentiles didn't know God. They were cut off from God, and they're living in some vile ways. They're not following God at all. They don't know anything about God unless God calls them out. And the Jews said, "We know God. God is our God. God rules us, and we're superior to these loser Gentiles." And they had basically a superior mindset in regard to the Gentiles. Verse 3, it says, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The Jews were judging the Gentiles, but Paul points out, yes, you're judging the Gentiles, but you know what? You're doing the same things they are. So if you are doing the same things they are, do you think because God has designated you, you're blessed to be a descendant of Abraham, that God's going to overlook that? Romans 2, verse 5. It says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." He's telling them, we will all stand equal before God. We will all be judged. Our faith and righteousness must be illustrated by the way we live. You can't say, "I know the Bible," and you're not living up to the Bible, and you're not living up to the Bible. You see, you have to be in harmony with the Bible as well, or you will be judged also. Verse 7, it says, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." So there's he's describing a path that leads to eternal life. Verse 8, "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." There are two paths that are not based on your race, your ethnic group, your pedigree. There are two paths that human beings follow. There's a path of righteousness, and there's a path of sin that leads to death. Verse 9, "Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So whether you are a Jew and circumcised, Paul says it doesn't matter. It won't matter. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, who works what is good. And we think of good works as picking up trash along the highway, or serving at the soup kitchen, or making teddy bears for sick children. And that's not what Paul's talking about. There's nothing wrong with those things. Those are good things to do and perfectly acceptable to do. They're positive things to serve other people. But they're not good works from a biblical perspective. Good works mean simply this. Good works mean obeying God and doing things according to His law. Putting His law into practice is what is meant by good works. And as he says at the end of verse 11, there is no partiality with God. God treats everyone the same. And your name, race, ethnic group doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It's not important to God. Whether you are doing those good works and they're being manifested in your life, that's what counts with God. Verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." So if you don't know about the law, then God's not going to hold you accountable. And as many as sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So you have the law. Well, are you living by it? So if you have God's law, the Gentiles who grew up without the law will perish without the law, and the Jews who grew up with it will be judged by it. In verse 13, it says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in God's sight, but the doers of the law will be justified." That's a point that's made not only here, but in the book of James. James goes on to make that point early on in his book. He says in verse 26, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" So, if a man, a Gentile, has not been circumcised, but he keeps the righteous requirements of the law, won't he stand justly before God? "And will not the physically uncircumcised, as if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" You know, he may not have the law, but he's keeping it and you're not. He'll be your judge. And this has always been interesting to me. Verse 28, it says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." From the perspective of the New Testament church, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. So you may not have a Jewish surname. You may even live in Rosenberg, Texas. But that's not going to cut it with God. That doesn't matter. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." It's not a matter of whether you've been physically circumcised or that you are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From the perspective of the New Testament, the New Covenant, God doesn't care about that. That's not important. A Jew is one who has committed himself to obey God from the heart. That's all of us. That's all of us. Let's look at chapter 3 and a few verses there. Chapter 1 says, "Well then, what advantage," you know, Paul asks the question, "what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" What profit is there? And Paul goes on to say in verse 2, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." So there was an advantage of growing up as a Jew and hearing the laws of God. That is an advantage. And they should easily and quickly have accepted the Messiah. And he came, but sadly, he came to his own and they received him not. But he tells them that being a Jew should be something that's positive, that it should be a benefit, and as opposed to the Gentiles who had to learn the Word of God from scratch. And he uses the word oracles. Oracles is a word that Paul chose carefully. And oracles does not mean the Scriptures. It means sayings or handed down things, teachings of God. And as I said, it's a different word than Scriptures, which Paul uses when he speaks to Timothy about the Scriptures. So why does Paul use this particular word rather than Scriptures? And the answer is that God gave Israel more than just the Scriptures. One good example of a saying God gave to Israel is the calendar. He gave Israel the calendar, which has been passed down to all of us. That's how we can understand the holy days and keep track of them. And there are other things that God gave to Israel besides the Bible. Verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Whether you're Jew or Greek, you are under sin. So it doesn't matter what your descent is. It doesn't matter. You are under sin. Down to verse 21 in chapter 3. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So God, after the death of Jesus Christ, began to continued his work with the Jews. You know, the first members of the church were from what background? They were Jewish. And then God began to work with the Gentiles. God was bringing them all to repentance, adding to them to the church, and establishing spiritual Israel. So there is no difference that even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So every person that God calls, He calls them out, and through His Spirit He leads them to repentance, and they begin to act in faith. And they are baptized, and their sins are washed away, and hands are laid on them, and they receive the Spirit of God. And that's the process for Jew, and that is the process for Gentile. And you become a part of a spiritual nation, and whatever your ethnic background or racial background or whatever it may be is not the important thing. Now let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul gives an explanation of what Hosea talked about, his wish for Israel to be saved. So we see certain things mentioned in the book of Hosea, and Paul understood those things, and he understood how they applied, and was explaining to the Roman church how they applied, and he carries this on in Romans chapter 9. Let's begin in verse 6 of Romans 9. It says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Now that sounds somewhat like a contradiction. You know, what does this verse mean? You know, it sounds like, you know, he's telling us two different things. Verse 7 says, "Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham." You have people that are the seed of Abraham, but that's not important. He goes on to say, "But in Isaac your seed shall be called." They're children of the promise. Verse 8, That is, those who are the children are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. See, now it's not your physical descent, it's your spiritual descent. It's your spiritual descent. So how does the restoration promise in Hosea come about? It's through the Israel of God, which begins with the church. So the restoration that is talked about in the book of Hosea began to be implemented with the church. And it is taking place in our lives. And it is eventually to encompass all people. But the church is the Israel of God. So Paul then goes on to talk about how we are called by election, and he mentions Jacob and Esau. He chose Jacob over Esau. And Jacob was elected over Esau. In verse 22 of chapter 9, it says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" So God put up with Israel for a long time, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And that time will come, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He's telling us that God has a plan for glory, for a new Israel. Not for Jews only, but also for Gentiles. And it has begun in the church, and we are all a part of that. In verse 25, this is where he gets back to Hosea. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they shall be called the sons of the living God." That's playing out in our time, in the spiritual nation. We are the sons of the living God. The fulfillment that was described in Hosea is taking place in the spiritual nation. Chapter 9, verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved." Not the whole portion that's as numerous as the sand of the sea, but the remnant. "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work on the earth." There is a certain amount of time that God is allotted to get his work done. And it starts small, and it's taking place in our lives. So what are we saying? We're saying that this restoration that was promised in many places in the Old Testament begins with the Church of God. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we might look at this in light of God, how God is working with the Israel of God. That he is working with the Israel of God, and that's the paramount thing. It's not a matter of Jew and Gentile that he's talking about here. Chapter 6, these verses, we've read them many times if you've been in the church and we've had a certain view of them, but you might think about this in light of the Israel of God. It says here in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So who are the unbelievers? They are people who are not in the Israel of God. He says, for it's not Jew and Gentile, it's a matter of people that aren't in the church and they have a different view of the world and what's right and wrong than maybe you do. Be careful about that. He says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" So you're part of the Israel of God, and you're striving to live righteously, to humble yourself before God and walk in faith. And you have to be careful because not everybody is walking in that path. He says, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And they talk, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. So, in the past, the Jews had no contact with Gentiles. The Jews would walk way around and to way up north and come back around in order to avoid the city of Samaria. And the Pharisees had certain paths in the city of Jerusalem where they could walk, and they were set up especially for them, so they would have no contact with the Gentiles and not even substandard Jews. So they were very particular in who they would walk with. They wouldn't even go down to the markets and come into contact with the common man. Remember, Peter said it was not right for a Jew to even eat with a Gentile. That was his understanding. That's what he had grown up with. And that was a difficult thing for him to deal with. So what Paul is saying here, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. He's saying what matters is avoiding the power of Satan, the spiritual power of darkness. And that's why unbelievers must be careful about having, or the believers must be careful about having close personal relationships with unbelievers. Not what communion do Jews have with Gentiles, but what communion have Christians with darkness. That's the issue. Because that darkness can negatively impact you, and you've got to keep that in mind. So you can't use this to look down on people who are Gentiles. That's not what is being talked about here. Let's go to 2 Peter. Or not 2 Peter, but 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's interesting what Peter says here, because if you look at Peter, when he and Barnabas were there and there were Gentiles coming to eat with them, what did Peter do? What did Peter and Barnabas do? They wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. I mean, Peter was the one that went to Cornelius' house, preached the gospel to him, saw God's Spirit poured out on him, and saw evidence, obvious evidence, that God was working with Gentiles. And yet when the Gentiles showed up, or Jews from Jerusalem showed up, he would no longer eat with the Gentiles. And Paul said, hold on, this is unacceptable. And he went to Peter and pointed that out. He said, you can't do that. You can't do that. But Peter, you know, by the time the book of Peter is written, Peter has grown and come to a greater understanding of this particular subject. You look at Acts 15, Peter very clearly says God is working with the Gentiles and there is no need for them to be circumcised. And he points out some, and you can see that he's grown and matured and he understands certain things here. Then God used him to bring these points out. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Coming to him, that is to Christ, to a living stone. A living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are God's house. We are being built up a spiritual house. We are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So the spiritual nation of Israel is one that does not have Aaron as the high priest, but has Jesus Christ as high priest. And we are all priests in the sense that we are offering up our lives as a spiritual sacrifice and offering up the praises of our lips to God. We're all priests in that particular sense. So God is building up a spiritual house, building it on the foundation of Christ and the apostles and the prophets. Verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. And who is Zion? Zion is the church. That's where the cornerstone was laid. A chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him shall by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Because you understand what God's building. And you understand what the chief cornerstone is and how vital it is to that spiritual building. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation. And if you think about a generation, it's interesting. A generation is usually born about the same time. You are a chosen generation. But as you look back in history, that generation has been called at all different times over the last 6,000 years. So when it talks about being a chosen generation, what it's doing is looking into the time of Christ's return. When all of those who are the saints, all of those who are that chosen generation are going to be born in one day, as it talks about in Isaiah 66. They'll be born in one day. Bam! There is the family of God brought forth. What a great day it will be. And he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's opened our mind to a panorama that is spectacular, that the world has no clue about. He's opened it to us. And we are to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we can never say, well, you know, I'm better than you. That's just a fatal decision, a fatal path to go down. You're going down the same path as the Sadducees and Pharisees. We're better than you. We want nothing to do with you. No, we are a spiritual nation, and we are representing God. And the way that we are to act is based upon love, as it was brought out in the book of Romans. We are a nation that is to love the rest of the world. And to be a light to the world in the way that we live. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people who may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, as he says in verse 10. You were at one time not a people, as is said in the Old Testament, Lo Ami. But now are the people of God. You are Ami. Who had not obtained mercy, Lo Ruhama. But now have obtained mercy, Ruhama. In Exodus 19, just before Israel was given the old covenant, God said, if you will keep my laws, my statutes, my judgments, then you shall be a kingdom of priests, and so on. But they never did. They never lived up to what they agreed to. And when Peter speaks of a holy nation here, it's very clear that he's speaking of the nation that God is choosing, his own special people. Let's go back just a little bit to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 10. It's speaking of the covenant, and it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. Because finding fault with them, the fault wasn't the covenant was fine, the fault was with them. The fault was with them. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out, took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So, has this begun yet? Absolutely. What he's describing has begun in our lives and has been going on in the lives of all of those that God has worked with since the death of Christ, as he raised up that spiritual nation. They are his people. And he goes on to tell us in verses 11 and 12 that he will remember their sins no more. Is that describing you and me? Hopefully it is. This was all prophesied and has come to pass. It is playing out in the Israel of God and ultimately will play out for all mankind, including physical Israel. But they're not involved here yet. Are there Jews in the church? Yes. Are there descendants of Abraham in the church? Yes. But that's not important to God now. He's working with all of us and forming us all in to a spiritual nation. Let's look at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. The scriptures that deal with Israel at the end time primarily focus upon a spiritual nation, as we've seen here in the New Testament. But Revelation chapter 7 is interesting. Revelation chapter 7. And as you look at chapter 7, we've always looked at this and we've said that it refers to a physical nation. But does it necessarily? It can apply to the physical nation, but is that the only way that you can look at it? In light of what we've looked at here today, I think that you can make a case that it does apply to the spiritual nation as well. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree." So we're coming to the end of the age. We're coming to the sounding of the trumpets. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Until we've sealed them. So before the seven last plagues, we have the sealing of the people who are the servants of God. Those who have God's Holy Spirit and are part of the Israel of God, the spiritual nation. That's who he's addressing there. Verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And then he goes on to name each of the tribes except for the tribe of Dan. And he's very clearly alluding to Israel. Could it be physical, could be spiritual. And who is spiritual Israel? Let's look at one final passage here in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Paul is talking to the Galatians and making a most important point to them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. In verse 16, it says, "And as many as walk according to this rule," according to what Paul has laid out there, "peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Mercy upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. And who make up the Israel of God? Let's go to chapter 3, verse 26. Chapter 3, verse 26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus? How are you a part of the Israel of God? It is through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. You've put on Christ and you have become a part of the Israel of God. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. All of those distinctions do not matter. You are part of the Israel of God. For you are all one. You are all one in Christ Jesus, one in spirit. You are one spiritual nation through Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You are the spiritual nation of God. So as you take a look, and that's why Peter could write 1 Peter chapter 2 that we looked at about the holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. So all of those things, you know, in the canon precede the book of James. And as you look at what we've seen so far, we can see that the Apostle Paul, early in his ministry, understood about the Israel of God, the spiritual nation that God was building. He understood the difference between the old Israel that was fading away that God had rejected because they refused to be righteous. And God was now calling out people from all over the earth, a spiritual nation, the Israel of God. They will be the first fruits. They will rise at the sounding of the seventh trump and stand with Christ on the Mount of Olives. And James, the brother of Christ, understood this as well. James, the brother of Christ, understood this as well. That's why he could address his letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. We are the Israel of God, spiritual Israel, a spiritual nation. And that's an important thing to understand because it tells us something great that God is working out. And we are the first part of that nation, and that nation is eventually to encompass everybody who wants to be a part of it. Nobody will be left out. They will all be a part of the Israel of God. We're just at the forefront of that process. And then we are the ones that are going to help those who come along later to go through that process and become a part of the family as well. It's a grand and glorious thing that God has given us understanding of. And just one final thing here that I think that you're probably thinking, quit, please quit. But anyway, I'll quit here after this. But the point is, somebody was bringing up today that, you know, they've been in the church a while. And they've grown up in the church and going to Sabbath services and all of these things. Just, you know, you've heard it your whole life. And, you know, you have a person who's, I never had that perspective. But the thing that you might think about is this. What I've talked about here is from the Bible. It is biblical. It is something that God has revealed. And it is grand and glorious, and it reminds us of the great plan that God is working out. And so if you're a second or third generation Christians, whatever generation you may be, you have to come to see how grand and glorious the things that God offers you and me are. And to realize how valuable they are. You know, we don't want to be like the kid who had the Mickey Mantle baseball card that's worth $1 million, and we were riding around, you know, we took a clothespin and put it on our bike and rode around the community. We want to realize how valuable it is and realize how precious it is and ask God to open your mind to see that. So sometimes people have trouble saying, well, what's the big deal? It is. It is a big deal. Hopefully this is profitable for you and gives you some insight into the great plan that God's working out and we're all a part of.